want to share with you this week from John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Quite a chunk of verses in this, but it's all about John the Baptist. And I had to keep it in a fairly big chunk rather than the smaller ones we've been used to. Heavenly Father, I just lift up your word to you today and I ask that, Lord, this word would be alive and it would touch the hearts of those here. And Lord, as we proclaim the name of Jesus in this place, Lord, that it will go forth from here and bear fruit. Lord, I pray let me decrease that you would increase. I ask, Lord, that you would just bless this word and bring it forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you hear at the back all right?
Yes.
You can, right. I read Billy Graham's autobiography, and it's about this thick, but I took it on holiday with us one year. I think it might have been, when we're in Tunisia. And I'm just reminded how when he first started, it was quite a phenomenon, because it was in the United States of America in the year 1948. And it started in a tent near Hollywood. Right? So this young man at the time, Billy Graham. And when he first started, the crowds were a little sparse at first. But as his preaching went on, the crowds began to grow. And then, not long after that, there was a few Hollywood, maybe B-listers, started to go to the meetings. And they got converted, they got saved. And as you know, with kind of gatherings like that, the press would just ignore it at first, right? But then there were some more well-known names of Hollywood at the time started to go to the meetings and they started to get saved. And then the media started to take an interest in what was happening. And then eventually, these reporters were sent to investigate what was going on and interview this. Well, at the time, I suppose he'd be classified as a rather strange young man. Particularly in Los Angeles, in Hollywood. Because he used to dress in pistachio-coloured suits. Right? And he used to wear flaming red ties.
That's right, you need to do
that. And he spoke with a pronounced southern accent. Now, I'm sure you've all heard Billy Graham speak, and he had a very southern drawl to his accent. But he had an incredible appeal to the masses of people who were turning up. And it was obvious that God was doing something there. So that was the beginning of Billy Graham's career. And as news of those meetings started to spread across the country, other cities invited him to preach there as well. He went on to Boston, and you know that's called New England, and it seemed almost like all of New England seemed to turn out to see him and hear him. And from there began the great Billy Graham Crusades. That spread across America in the latter part of the 1940s through to the 50s and then the early 60s when it started to go worldwide. So as it was with Billy the Baptist, because he was a Baptist, as it was with Billy the Baptist in 1948, so it was with John the Baptist in the late 20s of the first century. And he too was a young man in his early 30s, 6 months older than Jesus. And he too dressed rather strangely, even in that day. He didn't wear green suits. He wore animal skins. And he had a strange diet. He used to eat grasshoppers and wild honey. And this young man had a very powerful message, which seemed to have a great attraction to people. And at first they would come out in the handfuls, and then it started to get more, and then hundreds of people started turning up, and then thousands of people started coming out. And they would come from the cities of Judah and Galilee, a long way out, to hear this remarkable preacher in desert places. Mm-hmm. Now we're not talking even some comfortable tent with seats in. They would go into the desert. No refreshments or anything like that. You know, there was no health and safety regulations or, And the response from his preaching was so tremendous, because this man became so popular that even the religious establishment of the day had to start and take note. And they sent a delegation to investigate this remarkable preacher. Do you see how that links with Billy Graham? Right. And John the Apostle records for us this moment when the leaders of the Jews first took official notice of John the Baptist. And it's in verses 19 to 23. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say of yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So, this is an official delegation. This is from the Sanhedrin. And it was made up of priests and Levites. And they'd been sent by the high priest himself. This man was starting to wind them up, obviously. And the leaders of the Jews weren't very happy with him. And they regarded him as a bit of an outsider, as a bit of a maverick. You see, he hadn't gone to any theological college. He hadn't been to the university. He hadn't sat under anyone's feet. And he hadn't been authorised by any responsible body. And he'd never been ordained. He'd suddenly arisen out of the common people, and people were flocking to hear him. The problem there was the establishment of the time couldn't ignore him any longer. He was a threat. As any such individual is always a threat to the establishment, anywhere. Right? Now, when we read what they said to him, what the questions were, they first of all said to him, "Who are you?" And I think we are quite justified in reading it in the way of them saying, really, they've almost said it like this: "Who do you think you are? Yeah? Anyway." And there's a sneer in these words. And it's clear that asked them, you see, about the popular rumour that perhaps he was the Messiah. And John's reply, which John the Apostle puts very dramatically, says he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Messiah." He was clearly emphasising the fact that John wanted one thing to be perfectly clear, that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. So they tried again. And they asked him, "Well, are you Elijah then?" And they asked this because in the very last verse of the Old Testament, in the little book of Malachi, there's a promise there of the coming again of Elijah. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Malachi 4, verse 5. See, Elijah would have a special ministry in turning the hearts of the fathers of their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In other words, rebuilding the homes of a decadent nation. And that was in Malachi 4, 6. See, 400 years earlier from this date, the prophecy had been given. And for four centuries, there was a sense of expectation in Israel that Elijah was going to come back again. You see, Elijah was a fearless, rugged prophet who would call down the judgment of God on the people. And when people heard John with his rugged countenance and his fearless message, many of them were asking, "Is this Elijah?" This is what the delegation of the Pharisees asked of him. And John's reply again was very clear: "No, I'm not Elijah." And that's an important verse to us, because those who believe in reincarnation often refer to the fact that the New Testament and the Gospel records in various places, and it seems as though it's referring to John as a reincarnation of Elijah. Right? So that's what they use. So people who believe in reincarnation and say, here's an example of it, they say that a man who once lived as Elijah appeared again right? Elijah reincarnated. But if you look closely at the text, you'll see there's absolutely no substance to the claim. John says very plainly, no, I am not Elijah. He was not a reincarnate experience. I mean, reincarnation is a non-biblical doctrine, right? It's really a doctrine of devils. Deceitful spirits really just trying to mislead people. Because reincarnation is all about you've got to try and live a good life and then come back. And if you live a good life, you'll come back at least what you were in this life. Well, nobody can live that good of life. So you're always going to come back as something worse. And if you don't come, and if you come back as a worm and you're not a very good worm, then you're going to come back as something lower than that. So reincarnation is just completely a load of nonsense. You've got to realise that when people believe in reincarnation, it's the devil's substitute for the doctrine of resurrection. Right? You cannot believe in the resurrection of the body and the philosophy in reincarnation. John just denies it outright. No, he says, I am not Elijah. Well, ask the question, why do some passages in the gospel treat John as though he were Elijah? And they refer to him as Elijah. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion of his disciples, if you will have it, he is Elijah. What do you think Jesus meant by that? Well, I think the answer is given very clearly in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel, where Luke records the visit of an angel, Gabriel, to John's father, Zechariah. And the angel predicted that this old couple, who were in their 80s, right, were long past the days of childbearing, would have a child by a miraculous birth, and his name was to be called John, meaning God is gracious. God, not Zechariah, selected his name. The angel said of John, he shall go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and predictions that before the Lord Jesus would appear, Elijah or someone like him would come. John's ministry was like Elijah's. And he went before Jesus in the power and the spirit, the same kind of ruggedness as Elijah. But he wasn't Elijah. Is that clear? Right. Delegation, getting back to these Sanhedrin people, said, who are you? Are you that prophet? So they were referring to the expectation that one of the prophets was going to return. And they based that on the statement of Moses in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me, and him you shall hear. Some thought that the prophet might be Jeremiah. And in certain of the Gospels, I think we'll read that. But others, because they didn't know which prophet would return, they called him, in quotes, that prophet. To this question, John answers, no. Just no. Now, I want you to notice something here. There's an increasing bluntness in his answers. Right? First, when they asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I am not. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Right? Finally, they say to them, well, who are you then? We can't go back to Jerusalem without an answer. You know, we've been sent to find out who you are. Give us a break. Tell us something we can take back to Jerusalem. And I think we can learn it. We can discern a kind of a lesson in here of the belligerence. They began by saying, who do you think you are? But they end up saying, come on, give us a break. We need to tell them something about you. And John replies, and I love this, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3. In other words, if you want to know my job description, read the prophet Isaiah. It's written there for you. It says that John himself had learned about who he was and what he was to do by reading and studying the prophet Isaiah. You know, his parents would have told him about the amazing stories of his birth and the predictions of the angel that visited them. He knew from his childhood he was a chosen vessel of the Lord. You know, we're told that he was actually filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But when he asked, he must have asked himself when he was a young lad, what does God want me to do? And he found the answer in the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, I am to be a highway builder. I am to prepare a highway in the desert for our God. Not for men to get to God, but for God to get to men. See, Isaiah tells us how highways are built. Isaiah 40 verse 4. This is amazing. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought down, and the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain. I'm going to ask you a question. Go and talk to the modern road builder, and they'll tell you exactly how a highway, a road, is to be built. The low spots are filled in, the high spots are levelled, the crooked bits are straightened, and the rough ones are made smooth. And that is a description of John's ministry to people. And it's still the same way for us. How repentance works in the human heart today. If you feel low and worthless, depressed, insignificant, and your life's meaningless, you're in a valley. Look unto God and he'll lift you up. He will exalt you. It says, every valley shall be exalted. That's where God will meet you. If you feel proud and self-sufficient, able to handle your own affairs, thank you very much, come on down. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And that's where God will meet you. And nowhere else. If you're handling things in a crooked manner, if you're devious in your business dwellings or untrustworthy in your relationships with others, then repent. That's what John preached. Repent. Decide to straighten out your life. God will meet you right there. If you're given to riding roughshod over your people, your life is filled with a lot of tough, rough situations. Repent. Change your mind. Decide to smooth out those places. Deal with those things and God will meet you right there. That's the highway for God to come to you. That was John's ministry all through his life. And the symbol of having that done was to be baptized with water. To be willing to be cleansed of the old way. So he clarified his role here. And John goes on now to fulfill the major work that he came for. And that work was to identify Jesus. Verse 24 and 25. And those who were sent from the Pharisees and they asked him and said, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? See, baptizing was a new thing in Israel. No prophet in the past had ever baptized. Under the law, there were like certain washings that a leader had to go through who were unclean or who had defiled themselves in certain ways, a ceremonial way. In fact, new converts to Judaism had to be thoroughly washed before they entered into the ranks of Judaism. But nobody went around baptizing like John was doing. And when they asked them, why do you do this? They were emphasizing the rite that John was performing. And John answered them in verse 26 to 28. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not know. He it is who coming after me has been before me, of whom I am not worthy to loosen the thong of his sandal. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan and where John was baptizing. John's words were an answer to the question, why are you baptizing? And he just points out the emphasis wasn't on what he did, but on the contrast to who he was compared to Jesus. When he said, I baptize with water, you would expect he'd go to speak on the one who would baptize with the Spirit, but he doesn't. That comes the next day. Say in the construction of the original text, the word, it's not water, it's I. I baptize with water. That is, I'm simply dealing with externals. That's his ministry. But there's one standing among you. And here, John uses the present tense. There is one standing among you right now who you do not know, whose dignity, whose person is so that I am not worthy to untie his shoelaces. John the Apostle records that this took place in a very significant spot in Bethany, beyond Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. The old name for Bethany is Bethabara, which means the place of passage. And this was where the Israelites entered the promised land under Joshua.
Oh, that's amazing.
Right? John identifies that because it's a significant location, and that's where John the Baptist first pointed out who Jesus was. See, Joshua was a type of Jesus. He was a true leader into the promised land. And it's clear from this that Jesus is actually standing in the midst of the crowd. And that helps us to know when this event took place, because when John's gospel is compared with the other gospels, this incident recorded here took place at least 6 weeks after Jesus had been baptized by John, because he went away then into the desert for 40 days of temptation. He went into the desert and he had that remarkable experience of 40 days and 40 nights tempted by the devil. And all of this had taken place before this delegation from the Sanhedrin came, like an official investigating body. By this time, Jesus had come back from the desert and he was now standing in the crowd. And John recognized him and said to these priests, "There's one standing among you who you do not know, but I know him, and that he's far, far greater than I." How did John know that? Well, he learned it from studying Isaiah. The prophecies of the Messiah. His words, "There's one standing here among you who you do not know," must have sent chills up and down the spines of those present there that day. They must have been looking around, "Well, can you see who it is?" He doesn't identify Jesus further at this point, except to imply he is the one whom the prophecies are speaking about, who is far greater than I. He came after me in time, but he also came before me in time. That's the significance of his word. "He is the one who comes after me, which was also before me in time." Read through the prophecies of Isaiah, and you'll see what John learned. Isaiah predicted the coming one who would be born as a babe to a virgin. We all know this. "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:6. It's always quoted around, well, Christmas time, isn't it? He would be the one who would emerge at last in that, Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And finally, he would become the one with crimson garments from Bozrah, the one who had been treading out the winepress of the wrath of God, who would bring judgment on the nations. John the Baptist learned all of this from Isaiah. He says, in effect, "I'm like Isaiah, but I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Please listen to what I say, because I'm talking about the one who's far greater than me. Don't build me up. I'm nothing."
Can I just say, you know, when Mary went to see Elizabeth, John was in the womb at that time, and he left in the womb. When at that time, before he was even born in the world, he left
in his mother's womb, filled with the Spirit.
Mary.
I mean, that's amazing. You know, the ladies here, you know, that have had children will have felt the child kick in the womb, but this was a leap. This would be like the equivalent of a baby on a trampoline.
Wouldn't that have been the time when he received the Holy Spirit?
He received the Holy Spirit at that point, yeah. Yeah, he was prepared by God to do a great work.
From birth.
He says, you know, "John the Baptist, listen to what I say, because I'm talking about one who is far greater than me. And his eternal character and the nature of work that he's about to perform is so far above what I'm doing. Compared to me, I'm just a servant who takes off his master's shoes when he comes into the house. And I'm not even worthy to do that." In other words, this one is the Messiah. From the very beginning, you know, of the Old Testament, there's a whispering hope that grew stronger and stronger all through the record of that someone is coming. In the promise to Adam and Eve, when they're driven out of the Garden of Eden, there's the hope there's one who's coming who would bruise the serpent's head. The hope increases all the way throughout the prophetic books of the Old Testament. There's an ever-growing promise. And at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, he still hasn't come. But you see, the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies. John announces here, there is one standing among you who is the fulfillment of those prophetic predictions. And then he claims this in 19 to 21. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been before me, for he preceded me, and I did not know him, but that he be revealed to Israel. Therefore I have come baptizing with water.'" And once again, if you read through the Old Testament, you find it's a revelation of unexplained sacrifices. Abel, the son of Adam, offered a lamb to God, and God smiled upon that sacrifice. Abraham made offerings unto God, and then the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, bringing certain animals to slay and offer the blood and meat of these animals to God. And many people are offended about the fact that the Old Testament is replete or full of animal sacrifices, of actual blood being spilled. Every morning and every evening, there were animals being killed in the temple in Jerusalem. On the great feast days of Israel, thousands of animals were sacrificed. A stream of blood runs all the way through the Old Testament. But nowhere are these sacrifices ever explained. In Leviticus, you read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And it's clear there'd be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. But nowhere is it explained why God demands blood. Every sacrifice, however, was a testimony that someone was coming who would supply that explanation. And now at last, there's an answer to the cry of Isaac as Abraham, his father. You know, when he was taking him up onto the mountain? "Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide a lamb." Centuries later, John sees Jesus coming towards him, knowing who he was, having baptized him 6 weeks earlier, and he says to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who will fulfill the promise of the sacrifices of the Old Testament." When John says, "I myself did not know him," he means, I didn't know him as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. John was Jesus' cousin. They must have known each other as boys. But even Jesus' own brothers didn't understand who he was. And they grew up with him. And John says, "I didn't know who he was. I heard some strange things about him as I learned some strange things about myself.
Yeah.
But I didn't know who he was until I came baptizing with water. I was sent to baptize in order that I might come to know who he was." Verse 32 and 33. John bore record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he abode on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that one said to me, 'Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Once again, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find in it a kind of a deep sense of unsatisfied longings. From the very beginning of the Bible, people are longing after righteousness and holiness, longing to be better than they are, longing to be free from the struggle with evil and with sin, wishing somehow they could get a hold of that evil, that kind of self-centered tendency that they have within themselves, and eliminate it. Have you ever felt that way? You know, there's been times when I wished I could have had a surgical operation sometimes to remove that tendency. You know, when you see the hurt that things you do or say causes, to be able to stop doing that. And that longing has been in the human heart ever since the fall of man. All through the record of the Bible, it increases, increases. People cried out for deliverance, to be free at last from the power of the reign of sin. They longed for beauty of character, for reality of life, and for freedom from evil. And the record of Scripture is that It takes God himself to do that. The work of the Spirit is to do that very thing. What John is saying, I deal with the externals, with what manifests men's change of mind as to what they want to be. That's as far as I can go. That's what John the Baptist is saying. But when I baptised Jesus, I saw the Spirit coming down on him like a dove and lighting on his shoulder. The one who sent me to baptise has said to me, when you see that happening, that's the one who will not just change men on the outside, but will change them from the inside by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When that happened, I knew who he was. My own cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one who would baptise with the Holy Spirit. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he picks this up. He says, for by one Spirit have we all believers in Jesus, all have been baptised into one body and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. See, the baptism, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a change deep within your humanity. A change that God himself does. When he breaks you loose from the family of Adam and puts you in the family of God.
Amen.
Jesus said it would happen, listen to this, to all who received him. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit. He said, that's the baptism, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. John understood, you see, his ministry was limited. He could only go so far. He could express in a kind of dramatic way, or he could fashion the changed desire of a heart that wanted to be right, but he couldn't change it. That had to be the work of Jesus. And from that time on, Jesus has been the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When we enter the family of God, he's the one who does it. Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfiller of the promises. He's the Lamb of God, the fulfiller of the sacrifices of all of the Old Testament records. He's the satisfier of the longings of mankind for purity and freedom, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is all of these things, he's one more thing. Listen to this in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Yes.
That's a claim to deity. And every Hebrew would say that and understand that if you say that of someone, right? He is the son of something. You know, you're characterised by your name in the ancient Hebrew. If you say that he's a son of peace, then you're characterised by peace. If you say he's the son of encouragement, then yeah, that's the kind of person you are. Jesus is the Son of God. Then he's God himself. And remember, if you take away anything of that, of Jesus' deity or his humanity, then that's heresy. There's a greater claim to say that Jesus is the Messiah. As the Messiah, Jesus is no longer on this planet. Right? As the Messiah, 2,000 years ago, he ascended into heaven. And he's been seated at the right hand of the Father ever since, waiting to come back again. He's not here now as the Messiah. Right? We're looking forward to his return again as Messiah. Right now, he's the Son of God, and he's standing here right among us in our midst as the Holy Spirit. That's what John declared. There is one standing among you. Perhaps you know not, but he is the fulfiller of all of the promises of the prediction of the Old Testament. He's the answer to all of the unexplained sacrifices, the satisfier of the unfulfilled longings of mankind. Why? Because he's the Son of God. That's why the gospel is called good news. He's the Son of God. The Son of God could be the only one that come and be the sacrifice for all mankind. Well, That's it for today. Mm-hmm.